So, providentially, Pastor Joe, last week covered the topic of false prophets, and we're in the 16th chapter of Burkhoff's book, Doctrine of Summary of Christian Doctrine. I'll get it right. We have been dealing with the section of the book that talks about the person and the work of Christ. Maybe you've heard that phrase in religious circles, the person and work of Christ. There's a lot in that. And in the person of Christ, we looked, of course, at his names, the different names that the Lord Jesus has. We looked at his nature, fully God and fully man. We looked at his states, a state of humiliation, then a state of exaltation, and the resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his return. Today we're going to begin a section that talks about the offices of Christ, the offices. And we will start with Christ, our prophet. When we say someone has an office, what does that mean to you?
The things they do, perhaps.
Okay, the things they do. All right. There's a lot of things we do. I drive to work, and then I get into my job, and if I'm in a building, which is becoming less and less common these days, I go to my quote-unquote office. Is an office a cubicle? Is it a room with a door? What's an office? If I say I have the office of such and such, what does that mean? Any ideas?
Official role.
An official role. Here's our good answer from the summarization expert in the corner here. His official role. Just because I drive to work doesn't mean that I'm an official driver, but if I'm in a commercial truck and I have a CDL license, then I'm a commercial truck driver. I have that role. That's my office, as it were. So today we're going to look at Christ, who had three offices. Have you ever had a job with ever-increasing amounts of responsibility? Yeah, it's Penny shaking your head. So what's that feel like when you have ever-increasing amounts of responsibility? We were just talking about it earlier.
It's the...
I think answers it well.
Yeah.
Weighty. What are some other adjectives you might think of when a person has ever-increasing amounts of responsibility?
A lot of stress.
Stress. Oh, yeah. A lot of stress.
I call it fun.
You call it fun. Yeah. Well, it's already gone to your head, so we'll go to somebody who thinks... Yeah. Gee, this is fun. Yeah, your eyes are bulging out and you're walking crooked over. I don't want her fun. That's too much fun for me, thank you.
Fun to watch.
Fun to watch? I don't know. It's painful to watch. I can remember an employee of mine who, she was brand new out of tech school. She had not gone to college. She maybe had, you know, the equivalent of a year and a half of college, and we needed somebody to work shift. She'd been in the Navy. She retired. She had a clearance, and this is a job that required a pulse and a clearance. So she fit the bill. Worst employee I ever hired. And she, after she put together one PowerPoint briefing that was well received, of course, she didn't generate the data. She just, you know, assembled it and presented it. And it was well received. We'd been waiting for this information to be presented for a long time, and the actual author of the work just wasn't available. So she took the ball and ran with it over the finish line. Heard the stadium cheering and said, "I deserve a raise." She'd been on the job, you know, maybe 2 months. And she says, yeah, I think I could be a program manager. You know, they don't seem to do much work. Well, program manager is somebody that, you know, gets there after 15, 20 years, and they do a ton of work. They have no idea all the problems that cannot be solved by the first line level managers go up to the program manager. They've got, you know, big things. The common question you ask a program manager is, you know, what keeps you up at night? So, our Lord Jesus Christ had three offices. He had the office of prophet, which comes with a certain level of responsibility. What happened in the Old Testament when a prophet spoke incorrectly? What did God think about that prophet?
God's judgment came upon them.
Typically, God's judgment would come upon them. They did not have a positive end. How much patience did God have with a prophet who would speak incorrectly? Any thoughts?
Very little, probably.
Very little. It was a, you know, I don't want to get political, but one thing I like about Donald Trump is he does not tolerate imperformance or lack or underperformance. If you fail on your job, you're fired practically on the spot, unless it's politically inconvenient to so do, but then you'll be permanently dismissed and disinvited from meetings. And I like that about a strong leader. Mm-hmm. Our Lord's very much the same way. You have an account in the Old Testament of a prophet who, from the records we can tell, was a faithful prophet, but he was deceived and did something God told him not to do, and God smote him. It's up and killed him on the spot. In other words, your ministry is over. Christ had the role of a prophet. Next week, we'll look at his role as a priest, and then we'll look at his role as a king. And you can certainly imagine how much pressure there is in the role of each of those. And our Lord Jesus Christ carried out all three of those. And here we sit there and struggle with weak eyes to try to understand just what the job titles were. And yet he carried them out, whether people recognized him in that office or not. He carried it out very faithfully. Well, let's consider now Christ our prophet. And in general, I'm going to talk about prophets in general and then narrow in on Christ. Prophets in the old time would receive divine revelation and pass it on to the people. That's your first fill in the blank in your notes. They would receive divine revelation and they would pass it on to the people. Let's look at how a prophet was known, and that's in Deuteronomy 18:18, how a prophet was known. Pastor covered this last week some, so it's a little repetitive, but I think providentially it's a good segue into a true prophet. God said in Deuteronomy 18, he says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken," meaning will not listen, unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So here you get the sense that the prophet is really like an ambassador, not a diplomat. Diplomats compromise. Ambassador is supposed to go and just simply declare, well, this is the official position. Take it or leave it. This is the official position. I'm not here to change what my Lord, my overseer, my president, whoever, has assigned. This is our official position. I'm the messenger. And of course, if they spurn what the messenger said, somebody back at the main office, so to speak, will be a little upset with that. Verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." So this is God's warning against mangling the message. You know, isn't it tough sometimes to bring a hard message to someone? Have you ever been faced with that, where you've got to bring a difficult message to someone? It's hard. The business world presents this a lot when you've got to tell the boss who insisted, no, you must come in on time and under budget. And you're here to tell the boss that not only are we going to fail to meet the schedule, but you're going to have to spend another $1 million so that we can barely be, maybe late. Yeah. That's a tough message. That's a real tough message. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? That's a legitimate question. God's asking it for them on their behalf, knowing, okay, prophets are pretty important, but how do we know which one's right or which one's wrong? I mean, you know, you got a choice. A lot of times you saw that in the Old Testament. You'd have many prophets speaking, go this way, some of them dancing around with horns on their heads and doing all kinds. And then there's one guy over here that's got an unpleasant message. Kind of sounds like the word of the Lord. How do we know which one's right? And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? In other words, I want to be able to identify the wrong. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. And I like the point that he adds at the end. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Any thoughts on why God adds that part at the end, you shall not be afraid of him? Why would God sort of assume that you're going to fear the false prophets?
Legitimately, we should fear the true prophet. There should be a level of respect there.
Mm-hmm.
A question, if I may.
Yeah.
Do you know offhand which word for afraid that is? What the implication of that word is?
I don't know.
Yeah, it's an interesting thought.
Yeah. Look at. Well, a thought that comes to my mind is the false prophet. Maybe he comes with a message that is kind of halfway credible, halfway not credible. But then he's going to get angry. And he's going to really put out some threatenings. And if you don't follow this, all this bad stuff will happen. Ooh, yeah. and they set you back on your heels. All this badness will happen if you don't follow me. God says, if it doesn't come to pass, don't fear him. He's got a bogus message. He's threatening. The true prophets didn't threaten. They just declared.
Yeah.
And the words themselves struck fear in the heart of people, not a half-baked message. How a prophet spoke. We've already covered that. How a prophet spoke in the book of Numbers. We read this as God speaking to some people who dared to try to take on the role that Moses had. God gives a little insight into this special relationship that God had with Moses. He says this in Numbers 12:6, and he said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him." And here he tells the method that God speaks to the Old Testament prophets. "In a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." In a vision or a dream. You read that a lot. The Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, and behold, he had a vision, the book of Revelation. And Peter had a vision of this net being let down from heaven. That's how God spoke to them, through dreams and visions. That was how they came. Not this audible voice, although they did hear something in that message. And then he goes on to say, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth," even apparently, "and not in dark speeches." And that's another indication of how God came to the prophet, through dark speeches. We have that language in 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. That word darkly is an enigma. It's a riddle. It's a parable. That's how God speaks. He speaks in dark sentences. And I use this example of how God instructs the people as to how he dealt with Moses as opposed to the other prophets, because Moses was unique in that he didn't get the dreams and the visions. He actually saw God on the mountain. He actually heard God, an audible voice. He received from God two tables of stone. Very unique. Not the norm of the prophets. Dreams, visions, dark speeches. And in the prophets, we even refer to it as prophetic literature, in that it's very shadowy. It's hard to draw that dotted line between what's physical versus what's spiritual. Sometimes it's both. And that's how God would speak to them. When do you think a prophet was ordained? When do you think a prophet was ordained?
I kind of think of Elisha. Maybe he was Elijah,
yeah,
came to him, laid his mantle upon him when it was his time to go and kind of passed along the baton, so to speak.
Yeah, that's a very interesting account there, where the prophet seemed to know that the day of Elijah's departing was at hand. Very interesting that they knew that. The curious thing in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel as well, is that you would have the ordination of a king, where typically a prophet would come and ordain the king. But how did the prophet get ordained? When did they get ordained? And it turns out, like Samuel, it was at birth. God ordained them from birth, and you see that very plainly in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:4. Jeremiah speaking, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me," me being Jeremiah, "saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so this is when they were ordained at birth. They were brought up specifically for that cause and for that purpose. That was their role. You didn't elect a prophet. You didn't have a general election and put little signs out on the side of the road, you know, "Bubba Jim Bob Buck for prophet." You know, I mean, that's just not how they came about. And there is no such nonsense as apostolic succession, where some man claims that the guy that laid hands on him came all the way back from the line of Peter. That's nonsense. That's not how a prophet was ordained. That's man attempting to insert his own royalty, a royal aspect, into the prophetic lineage, which cannot be proven, nor does exist. So that's, again, how the prophets were ordained. God ordained them from the womb. They were like that from the start. And it may be many a year before all of a sudden that was activated, when God says, okay, now you're ready to be my prophet. Like Amos, he was a herdsman among the shepherds of Tekoa. And then at one point God says, yep, this is my message, I'm coming to you. Jonah, you know, for a season, was not ordained as such, and then God came to him. But it was always determined that that individual, when he receives the right number of years, skills, inclinations, whatever, that he would be the right tool fit for the hand of God, then he would be ordained that prophet. Then his office would be activated. Prophets also, furthermore, oh, go ahead.
But it's interesting, even in Christ, who was God but was man, there's the Old Testament prophecies that were raised into a prophet after my own heart, which is, of course, looking for the Messiah. But it wasn't until the baptism of John, when the Spirit of God descended,
then his official ministry kicked off. Absolutely. Yep, you don't read of those first 12 or so years of Christ's life, of him doing anything. There's all these extra biblical books that have some spurious ideas as to what Christ might have done during that time. You can safely ignore those. That's a vain vision. Furthermore, the prophets usually came to a rebellious people. Prophets did not show up on Israel's landscape or scene when things were going swimmingly well. Prophets came knocking on the door when Israel was in its darkest state. They might have been happy. They might have been giddy. They might have been laughing and giggling and thinking everything is grand. And then a prophet would show up with those ominous words, "Thus saith the Lord." And then it was usually a bad message at that point, a message of doom. I'm always impressed by and struck with the introduction that God gave to Ezekiel in commissioning him. Ezekiel, we read in the third chapter, in the first four verses, God telling Ezekiel how he's going to find his job. Boy, I tell you, this would be a tough one to have. God said to Ezekiel, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man," God speaking to Ezekiel, calling him son of man, "eat that thou findest, eat this roll, in this book, these words, and go speak unto the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. He ingested the word of God. He knew the word of God. It was in him. It was part of him. "And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." Notice, God tells him where he's going and the words he's got. In the United States, one of the coveted positions for those who donate the most amount of money to a presidential campaign or have been influential in getting that man in office, they get an ambassadorship. Maybe to a nice place. Japan. We're not at war with Japan. It's nice. They get an ambassadorship to Britain or someplace nice. Benghazi, right? That's not a good deal. But here he says, go to Israel. In verse 7, he tells him why. "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." God sends Ezekiel on what we would consider to be a doomed mission. "I got a message I want you to give to Israel, and oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you." God even underscores that point, because if you continue reading in Ezekiel 3 in your Bible, you'll find that he says, "I'm not sending you to a nation of a strange speech and a hard language you cannot understand, for if I had sent you to them on a foreign mission trip to a place that they cannot understand their language," he says, "they'd listen to you. And they turn and they repent. I'm not going to send you there." So God's criteria for success was, I'm not out to convert the nations at the moment. I'm here to give a judgment call and to take Israel back to the woodshed. And that's your message. And none of them will listen to you, by the way. Wow. Prophets had a tough job. They had to be faithful to the word of God. They couldn't mess up what the central office told them to do. I'm speaking in a worldly manner. I hope you don't consider that blasphemy. I'm just trying to connect to the audience, if you will. But he had an audience that would ever be adversarial. Nary a one would listen. And what's interesting is that word continues to this day. It wasn't just to that Israel at that time, because when the rich man and Lazarus died, and the rich man, who's now interested in evangelism, said, "Sends Lazarus to my five brethren, lest they come to this place of torment." What was the answer of God? "They have Moses and the prophets." prophets. It's still the word of God to a rebellious nation. It's still the word of God. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one arise from the dead. If they won't hear the Old Testament which spoke of Christ, neither will they hear the new. And so their words continue as a witness. They continue as a witness. They've got to hear that message first. It's an impressive role. They had a very multi-generational message, but it wasn't fun at the moment. Ministers, Bible teachers, don't gauge your success by what you see in the moment. It'll take a while, yea, even a long while, before that garden bears fruit. Ministry is always a slow process. All right, the Old Testament foretold Christ as the ultimate prophet. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. I think you could call him the prophet of prophets. He was that ultimate prophet. In Acts 3, Peter, under inspiration, declares this. He's referring back to Deuteronomy 18, which we read a little earlier. It picks up verse 15, which we didn't cover, but it's here in this passage. Acts 3:22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet," meaning at that moment and throughout time, "shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." There's a lot in that passage. There's a whole lot in there. I'll just touch on one of them. The dispensational view of the Scriptures, which tries to segment the Bible into this is an Old Testament chunk, this is a new. This passage right here blows that apart, because it says what Samuel and all the prophets were talking about wasn't some grand and glorious future for national Israel, but these days, the New Testament days, the work of Christ, the work of salvation, that's how the nations are brought in to that one house, Mount Zion above. They foretold of these days. Here, Peter, apostle and a prophet at this moment, are declaring that they all talked about Christ and his ministry. That's what they're talking about. And he says, these days, this period of time we're in now, which are known as the last days. That's what we're in. Jesus himself made claims as a prophet. He made claims to be a prophet. He said in Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." He says, "I'm going to be here for a season. I can't perish just yet." That's an interesting statement that he makes of himself. John 8, he says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." In a sense, Christ didn't come with his own message. He gave the Father's message. He wasn't speaking of himself. It was a given message. And yet, he's fully God. He's in complete agreement with it. He is the Word incarnate. John 12, he says, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Again, he's underscoring a point here that I have a message to give, and it's not my message. So he's declaring himself to be a prophet to these people. "I am delivering a divine message to you. My Father gave this to me. Here it is." And he would talk about the ministry of the Son and the many glorious things we read about. That's the declaration of a prophet. That's what a prophet says. In John 14, he says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." This is John 14:24. "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." These are not intended to be construed as verses that somehow indicate an alleged division between God the Father and the Son, as if though the Father was divine, but the Son was the first creature, as the Jehovah Witnesses would declare. No, this is the statement of a prophet. He is coming with another's words. He's got another's message. Jesus was very humble in many ways. When they, high priest made him take an oath. Art thou the Christ? He says, you have spoken. He could have said, yes, of course I am, absolutely. And that would have been true. But he had a very humble way of answering the questions. He had a very, he wouldn't point his fingers to himself very overtly. He was very humble, very low in how he would answer his adversaries.
And just to build on that, it was also kind of condemning of them, because he put the guilt right back on their head, saying, you have said this, thou said.
That's correct. Yeah, and that's another sign of God speaking. Not only is he humble in doing it, but he's very efficient in his words. He accomplishes several things in one shot.
And if these high priests had been faithful to their office, they would have recognized him.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. Had they known the Lord of Glory, had they known, they wouldn't. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. They didn't know.
Right.
And they weren't faithful to the office. And their eyes were blind, and therefore their sin remains. Yeah, it was. There's a lot tied up into their condemnation. They were justly condemned, and God made it very plain to see that. Jesus also not only declared that he had someone's message, but he, like a prophet, like all the prophets of old, would foretell future things. And I just put a couple of samples in here, and I want you to think of maybe some others. In John 11, Jesus plainly declares to Martha, thy brother shall rise again. That's a prophetic statement. I'm impressed with the way he answers it. He answers her, you know, that she's grieving, she's just so distraught that she couldn't get to the Lord sooner. If you'd been here, my brother had not died. And he says to her, your brother will rise again. Almost matter-of-factly, like to say that, yeah, we're going to have lunch at noon. You know, just something matter-of-factly that doesn't need a lot of further explanation. Just, he'll rise again. And she says, yeah, I know he'll rise in the last day. It's like, no, he'll rise again. And you can see that it's more than Jesus knows what he's doing. He's also predicting the future. He's predicting something that he himself is able to do and will do. There's another one he says in Luke 19, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, meaning Jerusalem, Jerusalem that now is, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, if only you'd known these things. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, notice that phrase, for the days will come, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. They're going to dig a trench. They're going to compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. Keep means not do, means they're going to not let you get out. They're going to hedge you in. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They're going to knock you flat. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. A tremendous prediction of what the Roman general Titus did to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who remembered Christ's prophetic warnings when he said, when you see these things, you know, flee to the mountains. Well, that was an excellent piece of advice from the Lord. Jerusalem is kind of on a hill, and when they were surrounded, there's a part that the Romans could not get on because it was too hilly and rocky. And they said, we'll leave that part alone. And they began to dig trenches. That's a traditional Roman approach. They waited until it was the Passover season. The city had swelled with 1 million people. And they began to get their legions in place around the city. And so Christians saw this in Jerusalem. That was the center point of Christianity at that moment in time. They saw this. They said, what did Christ say? Flee to the mountains. That was the only safe place they could go. It was a hard path and a hard journey, but the Romans had not sealed off that portion. They heard it. They left. And when they came, they ransacked. And they absolutely turned every stone upside down of the city. And it's unbelievable. You think, why would they do that in the temple? Well, as they're burning the temple, the gold is melting and is going in between the rocks. And the soldiers are tearing apart the rocks to get to the gold, for plunder, for spoil. Every stone was turned over. It was absolutely destroyed exactly the way the Lord said. Can you think of other examples where our Lord gave prophecy? I'm just listing a couple.
I think of ones in John where in chapter 12, Jesus says that, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, foretelling his death.
Yep.
and then also how he sent out the disciples, and he told them that the Comforter would come and would teach them of all things, and that they were to bear witness to him.
Absolutely, yep, the Comforter would come. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. There's many things that Christ foretold. What are some other samples of it? Those are two good examples.
He talked about Peter's way of death in the end of the, I think it was the end of the book of John.
That's right.
And he said how, you know, in the beginning he walked wherever he wanted to, but in the end he'd be bound, you know, unto his death.
That's right. Yeah. There's another interesting one about Peter. Can you think about that interesting prophecy? Our Lord can declare even the tiniest of things.
Betrayal.
His betrayal, and what would happen?
That the rooster would crow. He would betray before the rooster crows.
You will deny me
three times.
So in other words, I know, Peter, how many times you're going to deny me. And at that moment, a stupid yard bird is going to crow twice. Now, how do you link what a person is going to say under a set of circumstances, three unique encounters with three different people by a fire at night, to what a rooster is going to do? How do you tie those things together? And what's even more astounding is as our Lord is, you know, getting the beating, and the rooster goes, oh, I love that account. It says the Lord turned, looked at Peter. He's more concerned about Peter than his own beating. And he's underscoring and foot stomping, Peter, I'm that prophet. I am that prophet.
And like Balaam's donkey, the rooster is speaking truth when Peter is not.
Ooh. Ooh, wow, that's a good one. That's a good one. Jesus spoke, thank you for those examples, good examples. Jesus spoke with authority. This wasn't a mushy message. Jesus didn't have a, you know, half-hearted speech. It wasn't even a, you know, semi-good speech at a graduation. He certainly didn't need a teleprompter and a green screen. It says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I hate to dive back into my own personal work experiences, but I'll share with you as close as I can get to this kind of language. Many people in the defense contracting business want to get a government contract. Because once you get a United States Department of Defense government contract, man, that's a gravy train that can go on for a career. Do you know they're still flying the B-52? There are people flying that aircraft whose grandfathers flew them. That program is still going. It is multiple generations' careers to get that kind of a contract. It's a big deal. And so they look to engineers to build these things, and the engineers look to their suppliers to give them the stuff to put it together with. And so, needless to say, as my role as chief engineer, I had to select who's a good supplier, who's a bad supplier. You have to have some discernment. Who's pitching their wares with a lot of glitz and bling, and who's really got some good stuff. One of the tools I would use just to kind of get a gut sense of an individual speaking with authority is, I call it the bubbling fountain of information. Is that person a bubbling fountain of information? Not sales pitch, meaning I can hit them with deep technical questions and they go, yep, understand that. Here's what we did. And they just spell all this stuff out. And it sounds like, okay, this person understands the lay of the land. And they're pointing out things I hadn't considered. And you start taking notes. Bubbling fountain of information. They start to sound like they know what they're talking about. All right? And they're free with it. As opposed to this shielded answer. They're kind of hiding. They can't give much depth. Oh, we'll go back to the office and find somebody who can answer that for you. That's fine. You go to the office. I'll call you when I have a convenient season for you. Jesus spoke as one having authority. Second example is my mentor, Brother Bernie. because I could come to him with my quote-unquote hard questions, and he, but in a few words, could dispel great clouds of doubt. Boy, it's nice to be around a wise person. They just pull the fog and the confusion away. You get this breath that says, ah. You know what it says of Jesus? It says, and the common people heard him gladly. He wasn't speaking in such lofty, arrogant terms as if though to impress people with his knowledge of the particular vernacular unique to his office. But rather, he spoke in a manner that the common people could gladly hear him. They brought to him a coin. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here's the Pharisees. Here's the Herodians who love money. And he answers them simply, do you have a coin? Show me a coin. Jesus knows what a coin looks like. Whose image and superscription is on this coin? Render therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. Shut their mouth, and it also skewered another thought, because you were to render taxes to Caesar, and he wanted to be known as God. But by Jesus' answer, he makes it clear. Render unto God the things that are God's, and unto Caesar, who is just a Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. He made it clear. There's a division between what is God's and what is Caesar's. Give Caesar his stuff. But insofar as God's concerned, you render that. And so he gave a brilliant answer. And the common people understood him and heard him gladly. He spoke as one that had authority. The Pharisees were upset. They said, bring the Christ here. They said, we couldn't. Why? Because never man spake like this man before. We've never heard somebody talk like this before. His words would set you back. It was a boom. It hit you. It's like, there's something going on here. He spoke very authoritatively. He was recognized as a prophet by the people. They did recognize it. Not all, but plenty did. Matthew 21:11, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet that Moses spoke of Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew 21, when the Pharisees sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they, the multitude, not the Pharisees, took him for a prophet. And they knew the multitudes understood him to be a prophet. Isn't that amazing? Luke 7, there came a fear on all. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and God the prophet, hath visited his people. Luke 24:19, he said unto them, what things, as he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus? He speaks to them. They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. The two on the road to Emmaus at least recognized him as a prophet. John 6, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. There's so many accounts of that. The blind man, I love the blind man. I can't wait to meet the blind man in heaven. Boy, what an interesting account that fellow would have. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Here's a brand new baby Christian right out of the womb. And his declaration is, yep, that's a prophet. Got that much. I can figure that out pretty clearly. He's a prophet. Yep. He says, then the Pharisees reject him. You're altogether born in sins. I only have a few minutes left here, but I want to ask a question I think it's important to consider. To underscore why Christ is the prophet. Lord of lords, King of kings, I would add a title, prophet of prophets. Was Christ only a New Testament prophet? So you say no. What proof would you have of that?
Well, the woman at the well, that was an Old Testament situation, wasn't it?
Okay, it was before the cross. I suppose you could look at it that way. But I'm talking the book of Genesis through Malachi. Was Christ a prophet in the book of Genesis through Malachi? Go ahead.
Depends if you are distinguishing between the pre-incarnate Christ and the man Christ Jesus. Because in the Old Testament you have the theophanies where Christ appeared,
mm-hmm.
and he there prophesies.
Mm-hmm.
But that was not the New Testament Christ. In other words, that was not the
the appearance.
God had not yet become flesh and dwelt mm-hmm. among us.
Right.
It was a different,
yep.
different aspect of his prophecy, different part of his ministry.
So there was a nature change. Look at what 1 Peter 1 says in your handout, because Christ was also an Old Testament prophet. And I think you all sense that it would be wrong to say he was just a New Testament prophet. But look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. Of which salvation the prophets, plural, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So now we know the fundamental point of their message. There's grace coming to the people of God. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, the prophets, who were not speaking of themselves, were prophesying by the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. It was Jesus Christ speaking through Samuel. When you have thus saith the Lord, that's the Lord, Jesus Christ speaking through them. Do you see why he's that prophet? He is that prophet that spoke through the mouth of Samuel. He is that prophet that spoke through the mouth of Moses. He is that prophet that spoke through the mouth of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. The Spirit of Christ prophesied in them. So when he came in the flesh, a body hast thou prepared me, he didn't use those former vessels. God himself came and visited his people. Isn't that an amazing thought? Christ prophesying through them. He was the Old Testament prophet. He's that word of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Oh my. And Christ prophesies through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. He prophesies through the apostles by the Holy Spirit.
You know, many times you hear people say, all religions are the same.
Yeah, right.
And it's nothing, nowhere near.
Nowhere near.
Of what God has in his word that we read.
It can't even be close. Right. Yeah, exactly. They don't have the depth of history. They don't have the consistency. I heard an interesting quote recently, Jim, that you just reminded me of. All other religions have a faulty point because the calendar of my religion starts at day zero. Yours has some other time. Mine starts at day zero. My God starts at day zero, and your God's something that just popped up a little bit later on.
That's right. Our God didn't evolve.
He didn't evolve. You can read those last two from John 14 about Christ prophesying through the apostles by the Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. That's why they could speak and write without error. Whatsoever I have said unto you. And so, it's the word of Christ again, through God the Holy Spirit now, speaking to the apostles, to give that final bit of the canon. And now it's sealed and closed. We have it. 800,000 words. We don't need any more. You got it. When you've mastered these, then you might consider looking for another. Hint, you won't master these. You've got plenty to deal with. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous teaching concerning your word and the prophet, that great prophet, the Lord Jesus. Lord, help open our ears that we could hearken unto him. In Jesus' name, amen.